If you were sitting at our lunch table on Sundays, there are about eight of us normally there, family gathered, and actually you would hear conversations which are actually beyond me. You might call it, I guess, putting the world to rights. And a person who has an incredible knowledge of all the different things that are wrong with the world and so on is Susie. And she totally baffles me, to be honest. She's talking about organizations and corporations and so on I never heard of in my entire life. And this world has always, of course, had its problems. And it's very, very tempting to discuss and analyze them and try to suggest solutions, which is what most of us do whenever we can find the time. As I said, we call it putting the world to rights. I don't know if you remember a man called Harry Secom. He used to sing a song, didn't he? And began, "If I rule the world, every day would be the first day of spring," and so on. And he paints this picture of utopia. But there's one simple word which, in my opinion, explains or is at the root of all this world's problems. In a sense, it's not a very popular word, it's a rather nasty little word of three letters. And that word, simply sin. I don't know if you've noticed, but John uses this word repeatedly in these two or three verses here. Six or seven times, in fact. And that's because we want to expose it. He wants to expose it. The thing is, sin is a master of disguise. And it thrives in the darkness, as John says here. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Satan is the master of temptation. He said, he masquerades as an angel of light. Now, Eve, of course, fell for Satan's masquerading. The forbidden fruit. God doesn't want you to eat this fruit, Eve, because he knows that when you do, you'll be like God. What an irresistible temptation that is, and it's a temptation into which the whole human race has fallen, I would suggest. Knowing the difference between good and evil. And the whole Bible is subsequently concerned with the spiritual battle which rages in the human heart and which is clearly expressed in the constant tumult of war and exploitation of the poor and envy and corruption and covetousness and so on. The great King David was besotted with the voluptuous Bathsheba. He was totally deceived by lust, to be frank. As he spied on her as she was bathing, forbidden fruit. He was totally deceived. He seduced her and had her loyal husband done away with. And when he was made to realize by the prophet Nathan what he had done, he saw that he had deceived himself. "Surely I was sinful at birth," he said. "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, you may think that's a bit harsh, but I was about, I don't know, this is a story similar to Stella's in a way. I was about 3.5 or maybe 4.5 years old when I was deceived. And as a matter of fact, like King David, I really deceived myself. See, my twin brother and I used to attend a play school, a nursery school. And it was part of a primary school which my elder sisters attended. And our elder sister would walk us home, the journey of about a mile. There were several lovely toys in the classroom of the nursery school. And the one I always made a beeline for was a bright red pedal car. I got into that pedal car before anyone else could get near it. On nice days, we were allowed to go out into a play area outside, and I would pedal around in my pedal car and just wishing the day would never end. And then one day, after tea, I asked my mother, whose are these toys at school? Whose are they? Who's allowed to have them? And she said, well, they're for you, John. They're yours to play with. The next day, I left the play area in my pedal car and set off for home. Went through the school gates and off down the pavement, down the road. I came after about a quarter of a mile to a set of steps, about 14 steps. And of course, I couldn't get my pedal car up the steps, so I stood howling. And a very kind-hearted man came along and said, what's the matter with you? I said, I can't get my pedal car up the steps. Oh, come on, I'll carry it up for you. He got hold of it and he carried the pedal car up the steps. And it went down this long paved path called the flats between these fields until I came to a stile at Farmer Crowther's farm. Couldn't get my pedal car over the stile, so I stood bawling my head off until Farmer Crowther or one of his men came. What's the matter with thee? I said, well, it was Yorkshire, by the way. I said, well, I can't get... Oh, come here, I'll... So he lifted me. Now, just down Ashbourne Garth, along Ashbourne Way, and I was home. And I would play all evening, going up and down the pavement with my pedal car. As I kind of negotiated my way through the garden gate, my mother came out and she said, what are you doing? I said, I've brought my pedal car home. What do you mean you brought your pedal car home? I said, well, it's mine. Don't be silly, of course it's not yours. You've stolen that car. Harry's not here, but you would have called this crime twalk. Taking without consent. I said, well, you said, never mind that, you know very well, and I did know very well. I had totally deceived myself. She confiscated the pedal car, and I was sent to bed without any tea. I don't know why it would seem to have been an appropriate punishment to be sent to bed, but never mind, that's where I ended up. The next morning, took me firmly by the right hand, attached the pedal car to a dog's lead and dragged it all the way back to Swain House School. Now it marched into the headmistress. She didn't do much. She was a very kind lady. She seemed to understand. Her name was Miss Hillman. I know that, even though it's such a long time ago, because she had a Hillman car. And I was always very fond of cars of all kinds. I never ever was allowed. I was banned from driving. I was never allowed to ride that pedal car again. Now, quite an amusing story, but there is a very serious lesson here. Chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it?" If we claim to be without sin, John says here in this passage, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. That's the bad news. And the good news is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now that is the gospel. God is just and he will forgive us. I was in a subway in London and someone had paid to have a text put in a frame over the doorway on the way out of the carriage. Said, first the bad news, the wages of sin is death. Now the good news, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the bad news, the thief Satan comes to steal, kill and destroy. Here's the good news, Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. That's the gospel. God is just and will forgive us. Oh, we can justify ourselves. We can even forgive ourselves, make excuses for ourselves. I remember fondly an old friend, an old next door neighbor some years ago. And he used to say, you know, John, people will justify anything. They'll forgive themselves anything. If they want to do it, they will do it and find a way of justifying themselves. But that won't bring peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is no way that we can substitute the priceless justification and forgiveness of God with our own flawed self-justification. Here's verse 9 once again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. But here we are. It's very possible that I'm preaching to the converted. I don't know, only God knows our hearts. Our race has just begun, maybe. Be great if we were carried straight to heaven, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it, just thought, saying to Stella, wouldn't it be great if the day that we commit our lives to the Lord, confess our sin, and know that tremendous rush of joy and sins forgiven, wouldn't it be great if we could just be whisked away to heaven and be done with all this temptation business? that dogs our footsteps all our Christian lives. No, Jesus says, we have to struggle. In this world, you will have trouble, tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. In fact, in John 17, in his last prayer on this earth, Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We know that we are the children of God. Chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are the children of God. We also know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so we need protection from the constant bombardment of temptation, that we all stumble in many ways, says James in the third chapter of his letter. Hebrews chapter 12 says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. These writers are spiritually aware, experienced, war-bitten Christian soldiers. Gallant warriors, yeah, but they are not perfect. See what John says here? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. An advocate, the righteous one, the supreme King's Counselor. Our representative who always lives to make intercession for us. But what are his qualifications? What does he know about our struggles? Those secret, shameful temptations of ours. Well, the truth is, he's actually been through it himself. He's been here. Hebrews 10, verse 17 tells us he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is our blessed advocate who has shared our experiences, shared our temptations, yet was without sin. He is perfectly qualified to represent us before a holy God in spite of our perversion, wickedness, waywardness sometimes. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might be made the righteousness of God. Already horribly mauled and battered, Jesus went out carrying his cross, John says. He stumbled and sank to his knees under the weight of this world's sin. And my sin was included there. And so was yours. We're free to exclude ourselves here, of course. We're free to say that we can manage on our own, and that we have perfectly good reasons for all our going astray whenever we do. But why would we? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.